Scripture passage is Romans 6, the 23rd verse. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Our subject this evening is the fourth Lord's Day of the Catechism. And I'd like to read that for you and ask you to follow in your copy of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all, for God made man capable of performing it. But man, by the instigation of the devil and of his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally, as he has declared, "Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Then question and answer 11, is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment, both of body and soul. Beloved in the Lord, we come to the last Lord's Day of the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, which has been describing in some detail, from the viewpoint of Scripture, the sinfulness of our human hearts. We are, by the first few Lord's Days of the Catechism, introduced to a systematic treatment of the knowledge of our sin, a knowledge that we must have in order to know the great deliverance that comes to us by the grace of God through the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Lord's Day 4, the writer of the Catechism picks up from his discussion of our total depravity and our total inability, that is, we are incapable of doing anything that pleases God by nature, in the third Lord's Day. And then he says, well, is God then unjust? Because if we are sinful in this lost and sinful condition, how can he require us to do something we can't perform? Well, the answer comes back and says, no, God is not unjust at all. God has made us capable. By nature, we are sinners, but by creation, we were made in the image of God. In creation, we were made capable of keeping the law of God perfectly. Before Adam sinned, he kept the law of God perfectly, but he fell. And by the instigation of the devil, and then the catechism writer says, by his own willful disobedience, man deprived himself and all posterity of that divine gift, that is, of our fellowship with God. Well, then the catechism writer asks the question, will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? In other words, maybe God will, as we might say today, cut us a break. Maybe God won't be so severe in his judgment, seeing that we are in this lost condition. And the answer again is no, in no way, or by no means. He is displeased not only with our original sin, but with our actual sin. And they come and they fall under the judgment of God. And then the last ditch effort, question 11. Well, isn't God merciful? As though that were to be the one that sweeps all of God's judgment aside and then just says, well, after all, God is a God of mercy. It seems like the catechism writer fell right out of the 20th and 21st century, doesn't it? Isn't that the thinking that prevails today? The God of the imagination of people today, the God of their own mind and their own creation, is the God who is going to just sort of let sin slide, the God who is going to be so loving and kind, because that's the kind of a God they want. But they don't want a God who is just, whose punishment of sin is according to his justice. They want to focus only on his merciful aspect and his mercy and his grace. Well, the writer of the catechism addresses that. He says, well, God is indeed merciful, but he is also just. You can't have one without the other. And therefore his justice requires that sin, which is, and it's defined here, committed against the most high majesty of God, is also punished with extreme, and when it means by extreme, is explained in the Catechism, everlasting punishment. And if you'll notice in your copy of the Catechism, I trust that you have scripture references that support each of these points the Catechism writer makes, and you'll see that Romans 6:23, our text, is the text which is used in support of that last statement concerning the everlasting punishment for sin. And that's the text that we want to look at together this evening. But as we do so, I want to begin by reminding you that the Catechism, as we understand it and as it has come to us, is really a confession of faith. It is a compilation of the teachings of Scripture systematically arranged in the forms of questions and answers to give expression to that which a Christian believes, what he believes the Bible teaches. Now, the section that we're concluding this evening is the section that covers the topics of the Scripture concerning our sin and depravity. And remember that it is the Christian who is making this confession of faith who believes that he or she is in fact a sinner in need of the grace of God. And the perspective is not simply a matter of teaching depravity and inability and sin and wrath and judgment to sort of leave it there and to say what a terrible thing this is. The perspective is that of a believer who says, yes, that is all true, but the believer also goes on to say from that, Jesus saved me from all of that. By his blood and by his power, I am delivered from my sin, from my depravity, from the judgment of God upon my sin, because Jesus died for me. And the Catechism then summarizes these things, and as a teacher, it helps the believer to put his or her faith and trust in the Lord Jesus as he's revealed to us on the pages of Scripture. The Catechism is merely summarizing for us the teaching of the Scripture, and it rests its statements on the truth of the Word of God. It is a simple and it is yet a profound text that this Catechism writer has leaned on in this passage of the Catechism when he turns our attention to Romans 6:23. This passage from Romans 6 is perhaps one of the most well-known texts in all of Scripture, and for good reason, one of the most well-loved texts in all of the Bible. It's a simple text, yet a very profound text that, in a nutshell, if you will, in very short space, gives the complete scope of the gospel. It presents the gospel in easily understood figures of speech, and it simply asks this question, and it answers this question: which master do you serve? Sin or grace? Note the contrasts in the text as we turn now to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The first contrast is that there are only two possibilities facing each person. Very much like the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You remember that immortal sermon in which he said that you either build your house upon a rock or you build upon the sand. The image is clear. You're either on the broad road to destruction or you're on the narrow path that leads to life. It's very clear in Scripture, and it's set forth in this passage as well. Sin or grace. And here, in the short space of this brief word sin, the Bible has reduced all non-Christian forms of thought to one, sin, and posits that over against grace. No matter how much you divide up unbelief, at rock bottom, the root of all unbelief is simply sin. All of the divisions of sin, some sin more, some are greater, some are more specific, some are sophisticated, It's all sin, the Bible says, under the judgment of God. It's either sin or grace. And as one person has said, there is no middle ground. The Bible says there is no such thing as neutrality towards God. You're either under sin or you're under grace. You're either in God's kingdom or you are under the judgment of God in the kingdom of Satan. There are no other possibilities. The contrast, according to Scripture, is absolute. And unbelief, as our text tells us, means that we are dead in sin. Not almost dead, not revivable, but dead in trespasses and sins. I know there are some who would teach that there's some sort of a divine spark left in us, that somewhere along the line, all we have to do is, though we're trying to build a fire. Have you ever tried to build a fire with a flint, or, you know, tried to build a fire and you're rubbing the sticks together and you blow on that little ember and you get that, and there's a little trail of smoke, and pretty soon, if you do it the right way, which I could never do, you end up with a nice fire, and then you add a few more things and pretty soon you can warm your hands to the fire and you look at it and you go, boy, what a great job I've done. I got that fire going. There's no such thing in the spiritual realm. There's no such ability that we have. We have seen that the Catechism summarizes the Scripture and says we are totally unable. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. And the Scripture's clear on that. You know, it's sad when someone dies, and we grieve with those who grieve. But there's one incontrovertible truth about that person who has died. They need to be brought to the funeral home. They need to be brought to the cemetery, because they don't have a spark of life left in them. They're dead. And that is a picture of the spiritual realm. When we are dead in trespasses and in sins, as the Bible tells us that we are, apart from Jesus, there is no spark of life in us, that if you just blow on that a little bit, pretty soon there will be a flame and all of a sudden things will go well for you. The Bible is clear, and our catechism writer speaks of that inability to change our sinful and rebellious ways apart from the grace of God. So there's only two possibilities: sin or grace. The second contrast is that there are two masters, and the verse contrasts the master that we serve and tells us you either serve sin or you serve God. There's no neutrality. There are no other possibilities. Even at this very moment, you either serve and are a slave to sin, or you are a slave to God by the righteousness and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. And no matter how good anyone appears to be on the outside, no matter how much they do or accomplish for society or for the church, no matter how they live, if they do not live for the glory of God and for God through Jesus Christ, they are slaves of sin, and the Bible says damned forever. Even those who appear to do good in the church can be unsaved. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, where the Apostle Paul gives us an illustration of that very fact, that there are those who appear to do good in the church. They're not saved. 2 Corinthians 11, look with me at verse 12. We'll go through verse 15. Paul writes, "And what am I doing? I will continue to, and what I am doing, I will continue to do in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission, they work on the same terms as we do." So Paul's going to say something about them. They're claiming to be a part of the church. They're claiming to do the kinds of things the Apostle Paul does. What does he say about them? Verse 13, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Here Paul tells about false teachers in the church, but they put on a good show, a great appearance. To all those that saw them, they appeared to be those who were serving the cause of the gospel, but Paul pulls away the veil and demonstrates clearly from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit they served the devil because they were not doing what they were doing for the glory of God. The one thing that matters, whom are you serving? God or sin? Whom do you serve? There are only two masters. There are no other possibilities. The contrast in our text is clear. And then there are two conditions under which we serve. And our passage is clear on that as well. He says in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin, we're familiar with wages. Wages are those things that are paid in response to a worker. Maybe food, it may be money. It indicates you get what you earn. That's the whole point of why Paul uses that analogy here. The wages of sin. You get what you deserve, what you earn. If you sin, your wage is death. It's the result of sinful, godless living. And the Catechism's point here, as the earlier part of the Lord's Day talked about it, is that God's justice will be satisfied. The wages of sin will be paid. An infinite punishment for sin is required by the perfect justice of God, because our sin, no matter how small, no matter how little, no matter how much, our sin is an assault against the infinite majesty and the glory of God. And those who sin against God, and that includes us all, are lost eternally unless the free gift of God, which is eternal life, has come to us through Jesus Christ. Do you notice the contrast here at this point? The wages of sin, what you earn, as opposed to what you receive. The gift of God is eternal life. Salvation is not something we merit. It is not a payment. A gift speaks of God's mercy. God's mercy is giving us what we do not deserve, beyond what we deserve, in spite of what we deserve. The goodness and the mercy of God comes to those who deserve no mercy at all, but in spite of that, God saves by the free gift of his grace through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who have received that free gift of salvation in Jesus are saved eternally and belong to God forever. The wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. Incorporated into that contrast between the wages of sin and the gift of God is also the two destinies that are contrasted, to which the two masters lead. If you're on the path of sin, it's going to lead to death. And death here means not just simply dying, going to the funeral home, being carted off to the cemetery, being placed in the ground. It's the scripture language that talks about the eternal separation from the face of God that reminds us of the ultimate judgment of God. It speaks of the second death that the Bible talks about, the final, irreversible separation from God and from the face of God and from the life of God that is ours in Jesus Christ. And there's no second chance. Well, I know there are those today that are coming up with this idea that God is going to have some who are going to have a second chance after some period of time in torment. He'll give them an opportunity, a second chance. The Bible doesn't tell us that. That's an invention of fallible human thinking that's injected into the teaching of Scripture. The scripture is clear. Eternal separation from God is the judgment upon sin, because sin is high-handed rebellion against the majesty and the glory of the infinite, holy, God. That's the path that leads to death, sin. But as opposed to that, the gift of God is eternal life. Slaves to God, those who have become children of God in Christ Jesus, receive the gift of eternal life. What's eternal life? The Bible tells us to know Jesus and to know God is eternal life. Knowing God, knowing Him as He's revealed on the pages of Scripture as the Savior of sinners, knowing Him as the one who came and died in the place of sinners, who bore the infinite wrath of God upon the sins of God's people, the torment and the pain and the agony of the cross was all Jesus. He took it all on, as we just sang, the old rugged cross. He bore our sin and its punishment, that the joy and the blessedness and the eternal life and the freedom of forgiveness might come to us by His infinite, matchless grace. To know God is eternal life, a life that looks forward to enjoying His presence forever, and unalterable, blessed, spotless, imperishable glory that will be ours for all eternity. The Bible's clear that we will be with God. 1 John 3, 1 and 2 says, we shall behold Him. 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells us we will receive a crown of righteousness. And in John 17, the Lord Jesus says that in His high priestly prayer, we shall participate in the very glory that God the Father gave to God the Son. That is the path that leads to eternal life. Sin leads to death. The gift of God leads to everlasting life. So to come full circle, we need to pause and ask the question, how is that all possible? How is it possible that we receive this gift? And the clear answer is in our text and throughout Scripture, through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life in or through Jesus Christ our Lord, not because of something good that you've done, cleaned up your life, given great gifts to the church, served the church 3, 4, 5 generations in the church. It makes no difference. We're all level and on the same plane at the foot of the cross, for there Jesus died for sinners. And through the work of Jesus and Jesus alone, salvation comes and eternal life is the gift of God. Jesus brought it about by His incarnation, coming to be born of the Virgin, to live a life of perfect obedience to the will of God, keeping His law perfectly, flawlessly, dying in utter agony and suffering on the cross, being buried in a tomb, enduring the humiliation of His death, burial, and resurrection, so that by His blood you might be redeemed. Those who are set free from sin to serve the living Lord are joined forever to Jesus. They and they alone have the power of the Holy Spirit leading them, transforming them, blessing them in the way of salvation. And those who have Jesus in their lives and in their hearts are looking forward to the day when He comes again and when He leads us home. Why then do some prefer to serve sin? Why do some serve sin and Satan rather than Christ? It is because they are dead in trespasses and sin. What explains that any one of us is a Christian at all? It is solely because of grace and grace alone, because God saves by grace and saves through the majestic work of His Son on the cross of Calvary and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would ask you, if you have the stirrings of salvation in your heart, Do you look forward with eagerness and joy for the day of his coming and the crown of righteousness that he will bring, which God himself, as scripture says, will place upon your head? Do you meditate upon this bliss and glory that awaits us? Do you long to be with Jesus and be forever in the presence of God? If you do, then you serve the Master, who is God, Jesus Christ, the Lord. You have the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May it be that each of us knows that in our hearts this evening and comes to Christ for that gift of his grace, his love, his power, his forgiveness, that we may rejoice in knowing that we are the Lord's. Let us pray together.